Well, what a joy it is to be back together one more time. And I ask if you would please to take out your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And when I say what a joy it is to be together, that's not just one of those things preachers say. I have enjoyed this weekend immensely. And I want to thank the elders for their confidence in me and allowing me to come and share some things from God's Word with you this weekend. That is no small thing that they have entrusted me with. To shine forth the light of Christ from His gospel as limitedly as I can. And so I'm appreciative that they had the confidence in me to ask me to do that. And I have enjoyed so much getting to know the brethren here. I appreciate your hospitality toward me and getting to know you and making all of these connections and eating with you. And especially for Hal and Tracy and Taylor, who was the biggest hit with my girls, for the hospitality and having us into your home and getting to know you a little bit better. I've known of Hal's work for a number of years through some of our Texas connections and then online, but it's been great getting to know them. And it is a wonderful thing for a congregation to have someone who is both talented and a very hard worker. And those two things put together have manifested themselves in the work Hal and Tracy are doing here. And I'd say I've really enjoyed talking about some of the things that you have going on. I wish we could have talked about in more detail some of those things. I'm excited about what you are doing and going through the Bible this year. And so let me encourage you to be a part of that. And if you're behind, is that this week, Deuteronomy? Read Deuteronomy this week. Forget about the things that you've done in the past and just jump in with both feet this week. It's been a good weekend, and I pray that it's been one for you as well. And I'm so glad that my family got to be with me. That's a special treat for me as well. People seem to like me better when they're here. And so I'm grateful for that. You're supposed to laugh at that. I know it's true, but you can make me feel a little better about it. We have talked about this concept of being more than conquerors, of being overcomers of the things that the devil and life throws our way as Christians, and that this is what God has intended us to be all along as Christians, that we are the ones who have the victory through Him who loves us. Through Jesus Christ, we can overcome. And we talked about earlier in the week how there's one book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, that is all about that concept of conquering, of overcoming. And when we look at the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and we look at those churches and sometimes we think about people in a far off place who aren't much like us, I'll tell you, they were Christians just like we are, and they are not that different from us. And all of God's promises of eternal good to those churches are for overcomers. In every letter to every church found in those two chapters, eternal blessings are promised to those who overcome, to those who conquer. It is the one who overcomes who will eat from the tree of life, who will not be hurt by the second death, who will be given a new name and power over the nations. Only overcomers will be clothed in white garments and have their name written in the book of life. Only overcomers are made pillars in the temple of God and granted by God to sit with Him on His throne. Only overcomers, only conquerors. But my question is not, what do all those things mean, as wonderful as that might be to discuss? My question is, what were they, and by extension, what are we supposed to be overcoming? Well, what's interesting is for four of those seven churches, what they had to overcome was compromise with the world. That was a problem then, and it's a problem for God's people today. For the church at Pergamos, it was compromise with false teaching that came from the world. For Thyatira, it was compromise with the pressures to blend in with the world and not be distinctive as Christians. For Sardis, it was compromise with the immorality of the world. And for Laodicea, it was compromise with the worldly riches that are found from this world. In a word, these churches needed to overcome worldliness if they're going to be approved by Christ and inherit the blessings that only come to overcomers. So little has changed, brethren. Much of the battle for us as Christians today, people who are in the world but not of the world, is in that concept of overcoming worldliness. And so if this is what we're supposed to be overcoming, if this is one of the big battles that we see in so many churches with so many individual Christians, what is worldliness? Well, we know that it's becoming like the world, that it's doing the things that the world does. It is being conformed to the world, especially those things that are against the will of God. And from a very practical standpoint, it means this, that the world says, this is the way that you are supposed to be. This is the way you're supposed to live. This is the way you're supposed to act. This is the way you're supposed to dress. This is the way you're supposed to think. And we say, okay, now I can do that. I can be like everybody else without consulting whether or not that's really what God wants from us. That is exactly what Paul is addressing here in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. If you've turned there with me, Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, if you want to know what the mercies of God that he's talking about here is, you know what you do? You read Romans chapter 1 through 11, because that's what he's talking about, the mercies of God, what God has done by his grace. I beseech you by that, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He says, do not be conformed, but be transformed. And to overcome worldliness, this passage suggests that we need to do two things. That we need to, first of all, identify confirmation in ourselves. That we need to examine ourselves and be honest with ourselves. Am I conforming to the world? And then secondly, we need to embrace transformation. And that means that we need to do what God requires to be transformed out of being a worldly person into being a spiritual one. And so those are our two main points this evening. Those two ideas are what we're going to unpack. That we need to identify confirmation in ourselves, and we need to embrace the transformation that comes from God. So first, we need to identify confirmation in ourselves. You know, I don't know of a lot of people who freely admit this. You know, you walk up to somebody and say, you know, are you a worldly Christian? And they say, oh yeah, I'm conformed to the world. Worldly Christian right here. No spirituality here. Nobody says that. Who would say that, right? And yet sometimes maybe that's the reality without us even knowing it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, we see that Paul says on that occasion that he and those with him were not ignorant of the devil's devices. But I think sometimes that's exactly what we are. Perhaps we are in the grasp of the devil and we don't even know it. We're ignorant, willfully ignorant about that. And we cannot be ignorant in regard to worldliness. And I think a great example of this, of someone who ended up being worldly without even realizing it, was Abraham's nephew Lot, as primarily described in Genesis chapter 19. Now, if you'll turn over to Genesis chapter 19, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at seven signs of Christian worldliness that we see here with Lot. We're going to go through these really quickly. I'm just going to kind of throw them up on the board. We'll talk about them for a couple of seconds. And then we're going to come back and focus on one that I believe often is the biggest problem that we have. So think about Lot, Abraham's nephew, and what we see here in Genesis chapter 19. The first thing that we see that might indicate to us that we are conforming ourselves to the world is that we make choices based on worldly considerations. That when it comes time to make a big decision, we consider the physical before we consider the spiritual, or maybe we only consider the physical without considering the spiritual. Why is it that Lot went to Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, because the grass was greener, literally, there, and he wanted it for his flocks and herds. No consideration of the faithfulness or wickedness of the people in that plain where he was going. He only cared about what was best for him physically. And if that's how we're making decisions, we need to be careful that we're not being conformed to the world. Secondly, maybe it's an idea that worldliness bothers us, and yet we're still right there in amongst the world. We see there in 2 Peter that Peter says that this unrighteousness, this evil in Sodom and Gomorrah, vexed Lot's righteous soul. It bothered him, all of the worldliness around him, and yet still he was right in there with it. And sometimes we look at worldliness and we say, well, that's just the cost of doing business. This is the way I have to act on the job site. This is the way I have to act at school. This is the way it has to be. And so worldliness bothers us, but we still associate ourselves with it, and we're right in there amongst it. But that's what we see with Lot, unfortunately. We become more and more entangled with the world sometimes is the issue. We see with Lot, first he moved to the plain. Then he moved in the city. Then he was a leader in the city, in the gates. And then his children start marrying people from the city. He becomes more and more entangled with the world. Instead of keeping the world at arm's length and saying, I'm a Christian, I'm distinctive, it became all muddled for Lot. And so he was becoming conformed to the world. And certainly his family was because of this entanglement. And what we see ultimately is that some angels come and they warn Lot that ultimately Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed and they have to get out of the city. And how does Lot respond to that? Well, he tells his sons-in-laws, and the text says to them it was like he was joking. What are you talking about, old man? I don't have any problem with what's going on here. We're not going to be destroyed. And maybe we're conformed to the world when we reject, without genuine consideration, calls to get out of the world, or we put off coming out of the world until a more convenient time. How do we react, brethren, when a brother or sister in Christ comes to us and says, I'm worried about you. I'm worried about something that's going on in your life. I'm afraid of where this is leading. How do we respond to that? Do we respond by bowing up and saying, who do you think you are coming and talking to me like that? Or do we stop to consider, is there any merit to what's being said here? If we refuse to even consider people who come to us saying that we need to do this or that to be more spiritual, we may be conforming ourselves to the world. Maybe sometimes we're not fully willing to give up the world. We desire to go back to the world. Who's the most famous character in this story? Lot's wife, right? Who looked back. And what was the problem with looking back? She looked back because she wanted to go back. And I tell you, if we're living our Christian life and we look back to the time when we weren't Christians and say, oh, I wish that I could go back there. Weren't those the good old days? Now, you know, I'm restricted by this Christianity business. And there are lots of things that I wish I could do, but God says that I can't. But that's our attitude. Now, we're not going to say that to anybody, but if that's in our heart and in our mind, then maybe we're being conformed to the world. And then finally, we think about Lot and his daughters and the heinous sins that they committed once they were out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe we're becoming conformed to the world in the next generation, when we don't pass spirituality on to the next generation. Where we're here and we bring kids to church and we wonder sometimes when they leave and we say, well, what happened? I brought them every time. And maybe sometimes we're raising moral children but not spiritual children. I'm sure that Lot taught his daughters right from wrong, but when push came to shove, ultimately they sided with the world. And so we need to examine ourselves and examine ourselves honestly. Are we conforming ourselves to the world? But we skip number 4 on the list because I think that is the most powerful thing that we see on this occasion. Sometimes we can see conformation in ourselves with the world because we act better than the world. But when it comes down to it, we are only righteous by comparison. It is only when we compare ourselves with the world that we say, I'm better than them, instead of I'm what God wants me to be. Or if you're there in Genesis chapter 19, let's read some from this text. Starting there in verse 2, we see that Lot sees these two angels come into the city in the evening. And in verse 2, he says to them, hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. And Lot knows that that is not a good idea. And so in verse 3, he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Well, that's true hospitality that he's showing there. He's protecting these men who are strangers in this city. Lot's doing pretty well. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we might know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him. That's pretty brave, isn't it? He's facing the angry mob, and he said to them, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." Now up to this point, up to verse 7, Lot is very clearly the hero of this story. And he is doing everything right. And then we get to verse 8. "See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." I have two daughters. Imagine how far Lot had fallen to offer such a thing. Who was the best person in Sodom? Lot. But he was only righteous in comparison to these other people. Yes, there was a sense in which he was righteous, that he wanted to do what was right in the eyes of God. But ultimately, he was only better when you looked at how bad everything around him was. And sometimes that's what we do in regard to our righteousness. We want to compare ourselves with a world that waxes worse and worse. And so we say things like, "Well, I speak better than the world does. I don't cuss, but I do say, 'Oh my God.' I don't tell dirty jokes, but I do laugh at them. You know, I dress better than the world does. Yes, it's still immodest. It's still exposing my nakedness in terms of the biblical model, but I'm not as immodest as the rest of the world." Maybe we say, "You know, I look at pornography. Sure, everybody does, but I'm faithful to my spouse. I don't cheat on them." Maybe we say, "You know, I do. I drink socially, or I drink when I'm on some business trip with some people from work, but I don't get drunk. I never get drunk." Or maybe we look at our lives and we know deep down that we are not really committed to Jesus Monday through Friday, but we say, "I'm there every time the doors are opened." Our job is not to compare ourselves with everyone else. Our job is to compare ourselves with the Word of God. That we have an absolute standard from God, not a relative one. And being better than the world is not the same thing as being right with God. And comparing ourselves with ourselves, we can become fools. If you want to know what righteousness really looks like, go to the Word of God and seek it out. And if that's not what we're doing, if we're just saying, "I'm better than everybody around me," then maybe we're conforming ourselves to the world. So we need to identify confirmation in ourselves, but we also need to embrace transformation. And notice that I say that we need to embrace it. We can't just be okay with transformation. If it happens, great. If it doesn't, great. It must be embraced. We have to be 100% committed to being transformed. And transformation means that we are fundamentally changing who we are, and there is no going back. And if you're there in Romans chapter 12, how do we embrace transformation? What does the text say? "But be ye transformed," how? "By the renewing of your mind." That's the way that we're going to be transformed. We change the way we act by changing the way we think. We change who we are by changing our heart. And what does that mean practically? Well, we're going to need to change the way we think about some things. Number one, we need to change the way we think about life. You change the way you act by changing how you think about life. Is life about the physical or about the spiritual? Do you see God as real and present? The spiritual world as real and present? Do you set your mind on things above? Where are you heading in life? Are you giving your life as a spiritual, living sacrifice to God? Or is it a physical, dying sacrifice to self? Let me ask you, where are you trying to go? Turn to Colossians chapter 3, if you would. Colossians chapter 3. There are three big questions in life that we need to ask and answer. And in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "If then you were raised with Christ..." Well, who's he talking about? He's talking about us. He's talking about Christians. "If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Set your mind on the things above. Set your mind on the things that are spiritual, not the things on the earth that are worldly and carnal. And that question that we need to ask is, do you know where you're going in life? This idea of setting your mind, that's not just the things that we think about. It means the things that we yearn for, that we delight in, that we strive for. They are your goals. The things that you're going to do no matter what. You know, sometimes we say about people, you know, they really had their heart and mind set on that promotion. What does that mean? You know, they thought about that promotion all the time. Well, maybe. But what that really means is that they were working toward it, that they were going to do everything in their power to get that promotion if they possibly could. And what Paul says here is that we set our mind on things above. Do you know where you're going? Do you know where you have set your mind? What is your goal in life? In 2016, I had the chance to go to Israel. I went there with my dad. It was a cool story. 30-something years ago, he had set aside money to go to Israel, and he used that money to buy an engagement ring for my mom, and so then we got to go together 30-something years later. That was pretty cool. But there were some people in my family who weren't real excited about that. My mom felt like she couldn't really say a whole lot since she had, you know, canceled the first trip. But I have an uncle, who I'm actually named after, who's really, really, really close with me. He's like a second father. And he called me up and he said, "Reagan, I'm worried about this trip to Israel. You've got a family, you've got small children, and I'm just not sure how safe you're going to be while you're over there." Well, of course, I'd been thinking about this and how I was going to respond to accusations like that, right? And I said, you know, there are all kinds of places in this country that are more dangerous than Israel. If I went to the wrong part of some city, then it'd be more dangerous than Israel, but nobody's going to get mad at me if I go to Chicago for 2 weeks. And he responded and he said, "Reagan, I know you're going to go because you've decided that you're going to go, and there's nothing that I can say to change your mind, but I need to tell you this because I love you." That made me so mad. He knows that I'm going to go and there's nothing that he can say that's going to change my mind. And I stopped and thought about it. And you know what? He was right. When we decide that we're going to do something, when we decide that we're going to go somewhere, we're going to go there. When we set our mind on something, that's what we're going to do. You'll make it happen. And so the question we've been dancing around is, heaven really where you want to go? Is that really where you have set your mind? Is that the place where you're going to be no matter what? And nothing that the devil throws at you, nothing that this world is going to throw at you is going to keep you from making that goal. You have set your mind on things above, and that's where you're going to be. If we can answer that question, we are well on our way to being transformed. But the second thing that we have to change is we have to change the way we think about ourselves. You have to change the way you think about you. We see in our text in Romans chapter 12 that you have to give your body as a living sacrifice. I am supposed to be holy and acceptable to God. I'm not supposed to be the sinful old me anymore. I'm supposed to be something better. A new creation, he says. In fact, he says we are transformed into the image of He who has created us. I want you to raise your hand. I actually don't know if Hal is going to raise his hand or not. Who in here knows some Greek? Anybody in here know some biblical Greek? Attaboy, Hal. Anybody else? Yes, you do. You know what that word transformed is in Romans chapter 12? It's the Greek word metamorpho. You know that word, don't you? Metamorphosis. What does that mean? It means something was a caterpillar, and then it was in a cocoon, and it undergoes some metamorphosis, and now it's a butterfly. And what Paul is saying to us there is he said, you were a caterpillar, now you're a butterfly, and there's no going back to being a caterpillar. You have been transformed. You have been fundamentally changed in who you are. You are conformed to the image of Christ. Are you still there in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3? Let's start reading there in verse 3. He continues and says, for you died, who you were died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So the first question is, do you know where you're going? The second question is, do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? Do you know who you are really? Well, this passage says you died. Reagan died. And Christ now lives in you. Your life is hidden in Christ. If you want to find my life, if you want to find who I am, look for Christ. One of my favorite things to do that I've enjoyed doing most of my life, I think it started when my mom and dad and I would go to the mall, and my mom and sister would be shopping, and my dad and I would sit by the exit and people watch. I've loved people watching my whole life. People are so interesting, aren't they? Well, Stephanie and I were staying in San Antonio with my sister not too long ago, and my sister doesn't drink coffee, but Stephanie does, so I got up early to go to a coffee shop that was just around the corner, and I was going to get some coffee for Stephanie. It was maybe 8 o'clock in the morning, something like that, not too early. And so I go into this coffee shop, and the only way I know to describe it, it was kind of a hipster coffee shop. And I go in there, and what an eclectic group of people. There was this guy who walked in, and he had the shortest shorts I have ever seen on any human being, male or female, and he was kind of proud about it. I think he was supposed to be like some exercise guy. He had his bike and so forth, but he had a little pudgy belly, maybe like I do, and he just kind of strutted in there with those short shorts. He wanted everybody to look at him, right? Well, then I get to the counter, and I'm going to order, and the guy there taking my order had a neck beard, but it wasn't just that he just let everything go. He was clean shaven all the way around here. And it looked like it had been like 2 years since he'd shaved anything underneath. And you know, I'm trying to maintain eye contact while I'm looking at him. I don't want to look at this massive squirrel's nest that is under his throat, right? And so then I kind of walk over to the side and I'm going to get that coffee that I ordered. And there's this lady there. It's 8 o'clock in the morning and I guess they served breakfast too because she had like French toast or something, and there was an open bottle of champagne there, and she was drinking straight out of the bottle. I'm like, it's 8 in the morning, lady. What are we doing? And so finally, I see over in the corner, there's this lady with a jogging stroller, and she looks like a mom, and so I walk over there by her. I'm like, I'm going to be over here in the normal corner with this lady, right? And so I walk up, and I'm standing next to the jogging stroller, and the jogging stroller starts barking at me. And she had put her dog in the jogging stroller so that she could jog around. What a crazy group of people. You know what all those people had in common? Coffee. No, that's not the point. They each had an image of who they were that they were trying to project to the rest of the world. Now, maybe they didn't understand very well what that image was, but this is who I am. And this is what I want people to see when they see me. Why do people dress like they do? Why do they act like they do? Why do they speak like they do? Because they have a self-image of who they are, and they're projecting that image. Most of them don't have it figured out yet, but they're trying to. They're trying to project an image that they have of themselves. And I tell you this evening, that if you have been risen with Christ, you've figured out who you are. I may not know much in this life, but I know who I am. I am Christ. I want to be conformed to the image of Jesus, that when people see me walking and living my life, that they look and they say, that's not Reagan anymore, that's Jesus, that's Christ. Oh, I'm so far from that goal, but that's what I'm trying to be, because that's who I am. That's what my life is about. That fact defines our character as Christians. It defines our existence. You become Christ. As he says there in verse 3, for your life is hidden with Christ. If you want to find out who I am, where do you look? You look in Jesus Christ. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible is Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I was talking with a young man not too long ago, a college student, in fact, and we were talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and I said, well, let's start with the indwelling of Christ and God. And I said, let's read Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. You tell me what that means. He says, okay, it means that Christ is in you. And I said, okay, great. What does that mean? He says, well, you know, it's symbolic. I say, symbolic of what? He said, it's symbolic of Christ being in you. Very good, you've repeated the verse twice. What does that mean? And so he stopped and he thought about it and he said, it's like he's in you because you act like him. Bingo. That's it, isn't it? That Christ lives in me. Not if you open up my chest, oh, there's Christ. But in my thoughts, in my desires, and where I set my mind, I'm conforming myself to the image of Christ. I have become an instrument of God to do his will. As Paul says, it is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. I am renewed in knowledge according to the image of him. I am his instrument to live as he has called me to live. And as you continue reading there in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, you find a lot of very specific ways that we are supposed to act. And I encourage you to read through those things. But let me summarize it this way. Do you know what Christians do? They behave themselves. They don't live filthy lives, they live spiritual lives. You used to live like that, but you don't live like that anymore. No, you work. You work for Christ. You do his will because that's what he did when he was here. As Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23 says, we are renewed in the spirit of your mind when you put off the old man and you put on the new. And we think about and we do different things. Well, what things? Well, the things that God instructs us to do. So the third and final thing that we have to change about our thinking. We have to change the way we think about God's direction. That God's direction, that his commands and instructions are not burdensome. They're just the way the world works. And it is for our good always. Back there in Romans chapter 12, he says, be transformed in the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We approve of God's way in our own mind. Do I really believe that God knows what is best? And then I prove to the world that God's way works, because that's the way I live. I want to show the world what they're missing by not following God. And so I ask the question, what does God want me to do? What pleases him? And when I find the answer to that, I know the way I'm supposed to live. If you turn to 1 John chapter 5, as we think about this idea, this theme of conquering, of overcoming, in 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. You want to overcome the world? You need to put your faith in God's plans, in God's direction. He sees more clearly than we do, so we have to follow him. Now, does that mean that we always fully understand and fully see why God tells us to do the things that he does? No. Now, I don't always fully understand why God tells me to do the things that he does. How can we as physical beings understand the awesome and great I am? Sometimes what we have to do is just simply trust and obey. I think it may have been on that same trip to San Antonio that Stephanie and the girls were with me there at my sister's house. And where my sister lives, she lives in an apartment complex. And there's a row of parks right there by the apartment complex. And then there's across this like little street. It's really part of the parking lot, but it's kind of a street. There's another set of parks. And because we were visitors, we were parked over there on the other side. And so we're coming down with all of our stuff when we're about to leave. And I have stuff on over both shoulders, and so does Stephanie. And so the girls are kind of on their own. And we're making sure that they're nearby us. But we finally get down there, and we see our car. And Madison is running toward the car. But it's Texas, so there's giant pickup trucks everywhere. And there are two giant pickup trucks that she's running between. So all she can see is that tunnel to our car. And it looks clean. It looks like that there are no obstacles in her way. But I can see over the trucks. And I see a car coming down that road far too fast. So what do? Stop! And she stops. I hope that she's trained well enough that she would have stopped and looked both ways before she crossed over. I don't know, but I hope that's the case. Why did she stop? It was totally clear from her perspective. She stopped because she trusted me. When I say to stop, there's a good reason. She stopped because she obeyed me. Because I'm her father and I'm the one with the authority. And sometimes we look at the commands of God and it looks clear. There's nothing that's going to harm me if I do this. There are no obstacles in my way. But God sees so much more than we do. He sees over the cars to see the obstacles that are coming. The damage that is going to be done if I commit this sin. If I do what he has told me not to do. And so I don't have to understand everything that God says. But I do have to trust him. And I do have to obey him. We're going to be transformed. We have to change the way we think about God's direction. And this is a choice that we all must make. We have to make the choice. Over and over, the Bible tells us that. In Joshua 24 and verse 15, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, Joshua says. In 1 Kings 18, in verse 21, there when Elijah is going up against the prophets of Baal and the people are so wishy-washy about who they're going to serve, he says, how long will you falter between two opinions? If Baal's God, serve him. If God is God, serve him. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 that we read earlier this week, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And then James says in James chapter 4 and verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore who wants to make himself a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. This is the choice. We cannot have God and the world. And so you have to make the choice in your mind. And then live that choice in your life. And so let me end this series on More Than Conquerors as we think about overcoming and conquering worldliness this way. Maybe you were wondering why I have this giant rope that this guy is pulling on. You know, sometimes we as preachers, we just find something that looks nice and we put it up there and it doesn't relate to anything in our lesson. Well, this actually does. I want us to think about our struggle with the world as a great tug of war between those who are on God's side and those who are part of the world. And God comes and he draws a line for us and he says, pick up the rope and I want you to stay behind this line and I want you to pull against the world. And there are all sorts of things that can happen and do happen to Christians who are in that situation. Sometimes God draws the line and we pick up the rope and the world pulls us. And so we take a step. But we're still the same distance from the world that we were before. And so the world pulls us a little further and we take a step. But we're still the same distance. And so we take another step, and 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 we say, I'm fine. I'm the same distance from the world I always have been. But if we'll take the time to stop and turn around and look, I'm a long way from where God wants me to be. For other people, it's like this. God draws the line and he says, I want you to stay right behind this line and pull against the world. But the world is strong, isn't it? And the devil is strong. And so we pull and we pull, but we feel ourselves being pulled in that direction. And so in a panic, we let go of the rope. And we withdraw ourselves from the struggle with the world and say, I'm not going to have anything to do with the world. But God instructs us to be salt and light. He instructs us to pull against the direction of the world, that we are the ones that are supposed to keep the world from going too far, too fast. And so we're not doing what God has called us to do. Other Christians, it's like this. Here's the line that God draws, and we pick up the rope and we say, I'm awfully close to that line. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take a few steps back so that I'm not just right there by the line and the things that I do and the things that I've practiced. And that's fine. That's good. I could take one step and look, I'm still behind the line. But the problem comes in when we take out our can of spray paint and we draw another line and we say, now this is God's line. And all you people who are on that side of the line, well, you're with the world. Do Christians do that sometimes? Of course, there are some people who just kind of sit back. They don't pick up the rope. And say, we'll see how this all turns out. I'm not going to take sides. But where are they? They're over here pulling for the world. Because we are either for God or we're against Him. And so I encourage you, as we talk about being overcomers, being more than conquerors, that you pick up the rope and start pulling. Doing your part in this local congregation, doing your part in the Lord's kingdom, doing what you can where you are to fight against the world and be who God has called you to be. And you know the great thing about this? We're sitting here and we're pulling, and the devil is more powerful than us. The world is stronger than we are, but we're not pulling alone. Who's behind us? All of our brothers and sisters in Christ are there, but not just them. Who is the anchor? It is God Himself. The one who neither faints nor grows weary. The one who is going to overcome. And we too can overcome with Him through His Son and the sacrifice that has been given in our stead. Well, if you're not yet a Christian tonight, pick up the rope. Join the battle. Because the winning side is Jesus' side. And He desires for all men to come to Him and to be saved. And He has made the way in coming and dying on a cross so that your sins might be forgiven. Don't waste that precious gift. But come and make Him your Lord and your Savior, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the promised Christ, that He is who He says He is, all that He says He is. Going down into that watery grave of baptism, you say, I believe that the same God who raised Jesus from the dead can raise me from the dead spiritually, that I might be transformed to walk in newness of life. And if you're already a Christian tonight, and you feel like less than a conqueror, that you feel like you're being overcome instead of overcoming, and even if there is sin in your life that you need to make right, the solution is not to hide that, to keep silent as David did. The solution is to confess it. Confess it to yourself. Yes, we have an elder back home who says, go out behind the barn and say it out loud. I'm a sinner. I've done this, and I need to make it right. Confess it to God. Lord, I have sinned against You. And I want You to forgive me. Confess it to those that you have sinned against. I was wrong when I did that. But I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm changing who I am. Because I'm going to be one who is conformed to the image of Christ. And even if it's something of a public nature that you need to confess before these witnesses, know that this is not the place of judgment. The judgment takes place when we don't do that. This is the place where you have brothers and sisters in Christ together. to lift you up and to support you. And maybe it's not open sin in your life that you're struggling with, but the day-to-day things where you're just not overcoming like you should. We're here to help you. We're here to pray with you, do all that we can to assist you. It's simple. Step out into the aisle and come now while together we stand, while we sing.